With that being said, let's open up to Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, what we're looking at. And we'll be starting in verse 15. We're continuing our study of this little book, of this little letter. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. And I have to say, friends, that this has been just such a joy. And it's been so edifying being in my study. And I just have the best job in the world, the best duty and privilege that I could ever imagine to study God's Word and then get to exposit it for us. And I, like most of you, like all of us, you know, I've read through the book many times before, like on a reading plan. And just as I'm sure you've observed, you just breeze past things that you've just never seen before. And so you start to slow down. You're like, wow, I've just never noticed this here before. And then even at the pace that we're going, just a few verses each week, it's been even more fulfilling and gratifying, being able to turn over every stone and see just the different treasures that are here and all the connections that there are here within the Scripture. And it is truly instructive for us. So let's read the text together. Let's get a running start at this and then pray to the Holy Spirit to give light to His Word. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you come now and illumine our darkened eyes to the text. Lord, remove the distractions from our hearts, from our mind about what we're going to be doing afterwards, what grocery shopping we need to get done, what needs to happen this week, what chores await us before we can have a nap this afternoon, or what we're going to eat. Lord, I pray now that we can be focused only on your word and you minister to our heart in the way that we need. So, Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, recall with me, friends, that the refrain, the theme of this book that binds this letter together is that is one of joy. Paul, the theologian of joy, writing the epistle of joy. And there's a great irony within this letter that Paul is in chains and is writing a letter of joy. That statement, though colliding those two words together, imprisonment and joy, that is an odd couple, is it not? Those are strange bedfellows. But remember, Paul's joy is not earthly. It is not rooted in his present circumstances. It is not grounded upon his accomplishments or in his accolades. It is not located in his reputation or the things that he's accomplished or any sort of earthly pleasures or any other thing. His joy comes from something that is supernatural. And that is the unending well of the Holy Spirit ministering to Paul. And Paul returns again and again to the Lord, as you and I can, friends, as we should be, to deeply draw from this well. To deeply draw from the love of God and be awestruck by Him. To deeply draw from a Lord of which we can never exhaust. You can never know too much about God. You'll never exhaust the Lord. You'll never be able to plummet the depths of the Lord and get to the bottom. You just can't. Now, Paul's joy comes from that. It comes from Christ. And he's awestruck by Him, enamored by Him. He, although a captive in chains, is captive for Christ, captivated by Him. Our only Savior can do something like that. Only Christ can take a person who has lost everything, who's had this reputation, who's had this sort of following, people know who Paul is, who has all these accolades and things to his name, and when he loses them, he still rejoices. Only God can do a supernatural work like that in your heart, friends. Only he can take enemies and make them into friends and seat them at his table. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 14 and how Paul's imprisonment, how his current situation was really serving to advance the gospel. That's why Paul's there, for the confirmation and the advance of the gospel. He was appointed to go to Rome by the risen Christ in the book of Acts, and nothing was going to or could stop what God was going to accomplish. Even if Paul doubted it, even if Paul wanted to run away from it, Paul was going to go to Rome to testify about Christ. Now today we're looking at verses 15 through 18, and the big idea of this text this morning is this: rejoicing in the proclamation of Christ. Rejoicing in the proclamation of Christ. That's the main thing. That's the driving force of Paul's thoughts and intentions. That's his motivation, to glorify Christ by proclaiming the gospel. Your friends, this text is needed for our parched souls. There's a word here that can minister to you if you faithfully labored for the Lord and the name of the Lord, and others have come along to swoop in and take what you think perhaps should be your credit. Well, there's a word here this morning for you. This text is for anybody who's been discouraged and perhaps envious of others who are flourishing in their walk, and it doesn't make sense to you. Well, why is God blessing them and not me? I've done all the right things. I've gone to all the Bible studies, and yet they're being blessed now. Their work being blessed, and my own just seems to flounder. And perhaps you feel as though you need your cut. Well, this text is for you this morning. You need to remember, church, that this text is also about keeping the main thing, keeping Christ the center, keeping our eyes set in Jesus, giving Him glory, even when your efforts, your service, your sacrifices may go unnoticed by everyone forever. The Lord still sees. Even when others may despise you, maybe others are mocking you, or perhaps they're jealous of you, you aren't doing this for you. You need to remember that when you're doing this for the Lord. You're not doing this for yourself. You're serving Christ, and in that, you rejoice. One man who was exceptionally gifted and talented and blessed beyond his years, the gift of preaching, was that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister of the 19th century, also known as the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon preached his first sermon at the age of 16. My goodness. And it was clear at the age of 16 that this man, this young man, is going places. He's going to go on and do great things for the Lord. And Spurgeon, not quite the same level of Paul. Paul, in reflecting upon that first sermon, he writes this in preaching: "I made a finish, and I took up the book, but to my astonishment, an aged voice cried out, 'Bless your dear heart, how old are you?' My very solemn reply was, 'You must wait till the service is over before making such inquiries. Let us now sing.' We did sing, and the young preacher," he's referring to himself, "pronounced the benediction and then began a dialogue which enlarged into a warm, friendly talk in which everybody appeared to take part. 'How old are you?' was the leading question. 'I am under 60, was Spurgeon's reply. "Yes, and under 16, was the old lady's rejoinder. "Never mind my age. Think of the Lord Jesus and His preciousness," was all that he could say. Now, at the age of 19, 3 years later, he became a full-time minister. Spurgeon at the new Park Street Chapel. And his youth, his outstanding preaching gift, it gained him much attention. He was taking London by storm, as it were. His congregation grew rapidly. They kept outgrowing multiple venues. They had to keep training one small church for a bigger church, and this one was small enough to, until they finally ended up at a different venue. In one of these places that they ended up, at the age of 22, his congregation was so large, there were several thousand people there, And as Zach Gascoigne notes in this little biography about Spurgeon's sorrows, he writes this: at age 22, Spurgeon was preaching when men positioned themselves around the church exits, and it was kind of a circular, sort of like an arena, and they shouted fire. It was a falsely shouting fire. The panic that resulted left 7 people trampled and dead. 28 were seriously wounded, seriously injured, and married for just less than a year with newborn twins. Spurgeon was blamed for this disaster. All of this stress had a profound effect upon Spurgeon. It left him struggling with depression and bouts of depression that were debilitating for the rest of his life. And depression then was a subject that he would return to again and again in his preaching. Now, why did these men shout fire? I think we're reading between the lines a little bit, but the critics that plagued him as his fame grew, his critics grew, I think the primary focus that most people, the consensus seems to be, they were jealous. They wanted to see him fail. They were jealous of this young man, his giftedness, the crowds, the people that were flocking to hear the great Charles Spurgeon preach. They wanted to see him removed from ministry, if not by slander, then by controversy. They wanted that fame for themselves. They wanted the crowds for themselves. They wanted the attention. Now Spurgeon, he was one that was shaped by these sorrows, and that's something he had to deal with for his entire life, by this rivalry, a bitter rivalry that other people had of him and his giftings. And he was pressed, friends, toward the same place that Paul was pressed toward, that we need to be pressed toward, and that was to rest in the sovereignty of God. Later in his life, Spurgeon would describe God's sovereignty as a pillow. You rest your head upon it. In God's total sovereignty. And that's what this text is about, friends. About men that wanted to gain through the preaching of the gospel, to make little of Paul and make much of themselves. And yet, in that, Paul points to the proclamation of the gospel. So let's walk through this text together. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Now, if you're like me and you're tracking with the text, the flow of thought, when you first come to this section, 15 through 18, it doesn't seem to flow as well. It just seems like a pause, a parenthetical thought. This juncture that changes the focus just slightly. Paul has been telling the church that he's thankful for, that he's partnered with the gospel, and it's for that he's blessed to share the gospel with others, even though he is in his chains. That's why he's there. And then in his chains, he's been able to reach the unreachable, access the inaccessible through the Praetorium, the Imperial Roman Guard. And then Paul, he takes his turn. And then he says here in verse 15, it's like, oh yeah, by the way, some people preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Well, my first thoughts are these two questions are this: who are these people? And why is this here? Why do we have this section here that could appear like an interruption, at least at first? Why did Paul make what looks like a break in his thinking to tell us that there are others preaching from these different motivations? Well, let's look at that first question. Who are these people? Who are these men? Well, there's actually scant evidence to tell us exactly who they are. Some have suggested that this was a group probably known by the audience. I think that makes sense. Perhaps they're in Rome. That makes sense to me. But beyond that, it doesn't say. On the flip side, we can at least know who they're not. These aren't the Judaizers, this group that Paul had confronted at different times, interacted with, and who he's clashed with. Just compare the way that he says to this group, some indeed preach Christ. Now stop right there. This group, whoever they are, is preaching, they're proclaiming Christ. They have the right gospel. Now compare that with the Judaizers, these people who wanted to add to the gospel, law-keeping. In Galatians 1:8, when he's speaking about the Judaizers, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Then Galatians 3:14, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is a different group. This isn't the same group here in Philippians as this other group in Philippians as in Galatians, because it says here, some indeed preach Christ. The Judaizers were not preaching Christ. They were adding to it. To add to the gospel is to lose it. To say you need to keep one more thing, you miss the point of the gospel. These men, they may have been Rome, and they certainly weren't Judaizers though, but Paul does regard them as brothers. He does regard them as Christians. Now, how do I make that connection? Look at verse 14 with me. That's just the section that most immediately precedes this. And it says this, "And most of the brothers have become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That's the passage we talked about last week. And then without taking a breath, verse 15, Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." But Paul hasn't changed the subject. At least he hasn't changed his audience here. He is speaking about those who are more bold to speak. And those include these brothers, these fellow Christians, these two different groups. And even though we can't identify who this group is, I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's the point of knowing who they are. The purpose of this here is to see that there are two ways to proclaim Christ. Two motivations, two starting points. And the point isn't for us to know who is preaching out of envy, but rather for us to examine, do I do that? Do you do that? That's the answer to the second question. Why is this here? For us to examine ourselves, friends. Look at verse 16 with me, where we look at these two motivations, two starting points in more detail. Verse 16, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Well, the first motivation here, verse 16, is one of love. It isn't just a love for Paul that these brothers have, though it includes that. Perhaps what we should say is a love, or even a love that began with Paul, but rather it was a love that begins with Christ. God is always, friends, the initiator of love. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Well, who's the initiator of this love? God. It's not you. It's not me. God loves first. In fact, God doesn't love you because we're lovely. When we were in our sins, we were the opposite of lovely. We were very much unlovely. He doesn't love you because of what you will do, as though He looks into the future and conditions His love on something that He sees you will do. There's a lot of problems with that. But He loves you based upon His own character. It says this in 1 John 4:7-8. "Let us love, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." That's the source. "Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love." God chooses the object of His affection. And this love cannot be separated from His acts of salvation, from His character. In other words, God loves though He foreknew from before the foundation of the earth in a special, in a particular, saving way, and in purchasing His sheep back from sin and from death and dying for His people, He not only demonstrates His love, but He also changes our loves. He changes our will. He changes our affection. And so that what revolves then, friends, around the heart of God begins to revolve around your own heart. Before I started dating Laura, I had very little awareness or just perhaps just interest in things of global missions. Like, yeah, I knew countries were there. Whatever. Who cares? Like, this is the lowliest job in the world, was being a missionary in my mind at the time. And it just wasn't on my radar. But she had a hunger for it. She still has a hunger for it. And when I started dating her and falling in love with her, the things that she loved, I began to love. I'm sure you've noticed that. The things that interest them, you begin to share in that interest. And maybe not in the exact same way or intensity or focus, But you began to care about the things that your loved one had. And it's an amazing work that the Lord can do in our heart, just even for each other. That's what He does with us. The things that Laura is passionate about, I began to be eager to learn about. And soon, and in my own way, my own hunger for missions grew. To desire to see the name of Christ known and named among the nations, whether we go overseas or they're right here in our backyard, that people would come to know Christ. In a similar way, that's how it was for Paul, and friends, that's how it is for you. When you become awestruck by the fact that God saves you, when you're reminded of that joy of your salvation, you can't help but be enthralled by the Lord of glory. You can't help but pray the prayer that Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." What a beautiful prayer. You can't help but be amazed like the woman at the well who said, "Come, hear about the man who knew everything about me." You can't help but resist the one who says, "Come and see." And friends, if you've lost sight of that, just like the hymn says, "Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it." I just want to invite you back into that orbit around Christ this morning. I want you to invite you to remove that junk, that sin, those distractions that are blocking your view of Jesus, and to look at Him with fresh eyes through the lens of the gospel. That Jesus saves people. He saved us from our sins. And we weren't lovely or attractive to Him. But yet He loved us nevertheless. Gaze at Him, friends, with a renewed hunger for Him and His Word. Seek Him like a treasure of great cost. These brothers who preach out of goodwill, out of a love for God and a love for Paul that extends from God's own love, they're the example of who we ought to be like. And in fact, that's the emphasis here. That's actually the focus. It'd be easy to get distracted by these detractors, by these people preaching from envy and rivalry, but there's actually a feature here in the text to point us to this fact. That we should not lose sight of those that preach out of goodwill and have a sight of Christ. Paul, he employs this literary device that's common to him, and it's all over the scripture. And this is where you take two concepts and make a sandwich. You begin with one idea, you end with the same, and what you put in the middle, what you put in the center, is the emphasis. I'm going to demonstrate this for you. Look at Matthew 23:12 with me. You don't have to flip there. I'll just read it for you. Well, listen to it. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." All right. We begin with exalt. We end with exalt. That's the sandwich. That's the bracket. Those are the bookends. What's in between? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Notice that? Notice the outside, notice the inside. What's the emphasis? What's on the inside? What's the meat? Being humbled. It's humility. That's right. That's what Jesus wants to emphasize there. Now, that's a simpler one. Now, this is happening in our text right here. We have the same thing going on. Now, listen and read along with me. We begin here. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." That's one side of our sandwich. "But others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, and I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Second part of the sandwich. "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Paul begins with highlighting the motivation of envy and rivalry, and he ends with selfish ambitions that are insincere. Those are the bookends. Those are the signs. So what's in the center? What's in the middle here? What's Paul emphasizing? It's this. The motive of preaching out of goodwill, out of preaching, out of love. Do you see that? Do you see that in your text? Isn't that cool? And when you look at the center, if you look at those verses right there, we see a connection to the text that came before us. Look at verse 16 again of me. "The latter do it out of love, knowing," that's the key word, "that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Now remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, verses 9 through 11, Paul's prayer, he says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul wants the Philippians to abound in knowledge and discernment to the end of being pure and blameless. Now remember, discernment is this, is having that depth of insight on a knowledge that comes from the Lord. It wasn't a feeling. It's a knowledge that comes from the Lord, and the result was to be pure and blameless. Here, the rival preachers here are not blameless. They are not pure. Blameless, pure. Pure means to be unmixed. And this is exactly what they are. They're mixed. They're mixed in their motivations. And Paul's making this connection here. To preach from goodwill is out of love is to be pure and is to be blameless. That was to discern and to know that Paul was put there for the defense of the gospel. And those that preach out of love know that. They know that's why Paul is there. Now, I don't think it's any stretch of the clues we have here in Scripture to think that these other brothers who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition didn't understand why Paul was there. They were like Job's friends. Job, you must have sinned. Job, you had to do something. You had to have messed up. Why would God afflict you this way? Why would God kill 10 kids in one day and your slaves and your servants be killed and the house collapse? Why are you afflicted the way you are? It's because you sinned. It's going to be sin, Job. Paul, why are you in prison? The Lord is punishing you. Why would you be put to shame like this, Paul? You were once on top of it all, planting churches. Everybody knew who you were. You had great education in name, Paul. But Paul, you're in chains. What a shame. You had to have done something. You must have messed up. Any question, friends, in questioning Paul's status, that's lacking the discernment for why Paul is here. And in possessing this jealousy, this envy for Paul and his gifts, that have even reached the gospel message has reached Caesar's household. It's reached the imperial guard. These brothers that are preaching on selfish ambition, out of not love, they're thinking that they're actually going to afflict Paul. Not from goodwill, but from rivalry. That's how they preach. They lack the insight to see Paul is exactly where God had him to be. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Well, their message, friends, was right, but their ambition was wrong. They wanted the crowds. They wanted the platform. They wanted the attention, the credit. And whoever these people were, they were hoping that in Paul being in prison, and them preaching Christ, they still are, they're actually going to afflict Paul. And that's a weird phenomenon, isn't it? We're going to do the right thing, and yet we want to see something just made a little lower. We want to afflict them. We want to see our jealousy. We want to see somebody fail. When I was putting this sermon together this week and studying, I remembered just the power of the Holy Spirit that my senior year in high school, a state tournament for wrestling. And I lost a close match to go into the medal round. And guys, I won that match, but I didn't get the call. It was a close call. And so, senior year, no place, same sitting up the stands. And the guy that I wrestled most days of the week, throughout that week, he was in the championship round. And I was jealous. And I remember one of my teammates turned to me, as his name is Brian, and he's going up there and shaking hands to start the match. And he turned, and he was kind of laughing. He's like, I know this is weird, but I hope he loses. And I was sitting there thinking, like, yeah, I hope he loses too. I just wanted him to be a little closer to my level at that moment. I felt so low and defeated. I wasn't going to go up on the wall. We had a wall of like pictures of every person that plays in state, and people are forever shrined in this great Hall of Fame. Some of these young men went on to wrestle at the Olympic Training Center and made awesome feats, and I wanted to be up there with them, and I was never going to be up there. But here my partner's going to be there, and I just wanted him a little closer to me, a little closer to failure. A little closer to where I was. And I know that's so strange. And friends, that was 16 years ago. And I just want, just saying this as a side, the Holy Spirit can bring up a petty rivalry like that into mind, something I haven't thought of in a long time. The Holy Spirit can do that to you too. We're going to turn to our text for a second. This envy of his rivals, of Paul's rivals. You know what this reminds me of looking within Scripture? It reminds me of the Pharisees. The strictest religious sect. The people that everybody wants. You want to be like God and be holy and blameless? Follow the Pharisees. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, the crowds disappear. And they were so jealous of him. They wanted to see him brought down. They wanted to see him fail. They're filled with envy and rivalry. This reminds me of the rich men who give to the poor, who would loudly pronounce, "Hey, look, guys, see how much I'm giving? Guys, I'm giving up so much!" And you know what the Lord says? They have the reward. It reminds me of the people who say that they want to announce to people that they're fasting. "Guys, I can't eat today. I'm fasting. Guys, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but I'll put this on Facebook. Fasting is so hard. It's no good." What? And Jesus says, "You got your reward, bro. You want the attention? You've got it. That's your reward. You want the attention? You can get it." God sees those motives. There's a difference between ministry for Christ and doing ministry in the name of Christ, but for yourself. Or serving within the church, but for yourself, but really. This attitude that craves the spotlight, that craves the attention. You may have your doctrine down pat, but the heart is just full of rot. Now, what I say next in this little illustration, I fear that I may lose part of our audience, but I'm going to do the best to land this plane for us. There's a real danger here in how our social media has exacerbated this very thing. In seeing others' good deeds before other people. There's this, and this may, you may be lost in this, social media influencers. I don't even know if you, I mean, you may not be aware of that term, just bear with me. Were there different people that will go and they'll give money unsuspecting to homeless people? And they'll have the music playing, and they're like, "Oh, it just touches your heart." Okay, for the older crowd out there, it's like John Quinones, "What Would You Do?" You got the hidden cameras and production. Does that resonate more to other people? Okay, so you have this, the hidden cameras. You got the production crew. And there'll be these unsuspecting strangers that they're going to test. It's kind of a ruse of sorts. So, for example, somebody will pretend to be homeless. And a person will go up. They have the mic on. It's hidden. And they say, "Hey, can I have some food?" And the first person who says, "Like, of course, I'll give you food." They like, "No, actually, I don't need this. Here's $1,000. And then like the music like ding, you know, comes in and like it like brings, it's touching. It really is. Not just fake touching, it's touching. But that wouldn't be present. This selfless giving, if there was no camera, no microphone, no follows to be had, no sharing and subscribing to that person's channel. This kind of thing of building your platform, increasing your presence online, and doing these great, they bless somebody for $1,000. But they know that their ROI on that is going to be more than $1,000, return on investment. They're going to get more subscribers, and in turn they're going to monetize on YouTube or whoever. They're going to get money in return. That's not selfless. In fact, I'm there to say this is idolatrous. Look at me, guys. Look how much I give to others. Oh, man. I'm just so good. Look, can't you guys be like me? This idol of making people into influencers, that's the exact opposite of being a humble servant. It runs against the stream of serving and being unseen and content. I'm serving the Lord. Nobody may never see what I've done. And that's okay. I'm doing this for the Lord. That's the opposite of being pure and blameless. And friends, if you let your mind dwell on this area too long of you want to be praised for being humble, it's not humility that you're going to be. It's not humble that you're going to be. If you want to be praised and seen but for being unseen, then your heart's in the wrong place. You need to serve Christ and be content of that, because He's your prize, friends. Your heart will be led to feel jealous when somebody then gets attention and you don't. You need to catch them in line. I've been serving behind the scenes all these years. I've been doing, fill in the blank. Put it there, whatever it is, friends. Some of you maybe have been in positions where you are blessed by God, and in the midst of that, others have become jealous of you. And maybe they're even fellow Christians. It should have been me to share the gospel of my family. I should have been the one that got that opportunity to teach that Sunday school class. I'm the one that went to school and did all these things. It should have been me that got the credit for doing that service at church. I should have got the plaque. Friends, just in that moment, whatever that is for you, I want to remind you of these other places in scriptures that people encountered this. When John the Baptist, his followers came to him and said, people are leaving John the Baptist to go follow Jesus. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. You need to remember Luke 9:49-50. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. You may be serving Christ, you may be doing everything right in a fellow or brother, sister in the faith. Friends, just has it out for you. They're just incredibly passive aggressive of you. And you need to remember, so long as they are pointing to Christ and you're pointing to Christ, that is all that matters. How can I say this? Because the very next thing Paul says in verse 18. What then? Alternative translation. So what? Who cares? Only that in every way. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul has his eyes set upon the prize. He has his mind fixed upon what really matters. And even though there are those that wanted to discredit him, they wanted to use Paul's imprisonment for their own gain, they wanted to leverage his shame for their own honor, so long as Christ is proclaimed, Paul rejoices. And church, can we do that? Can you do that? Are you concerned with your own reputation more than Christ? Can you speak little of yourself and much of Christ in the midst of criticism, rivalry, even if it comes from another brother, a sister in the faith? During the 18th century, that's the 1700s, there were two notable men who were raised up by God to be part of what would later be called the Great Awakening. George Whitefield and John Wesley, both men came out of the Anglican Church. Both were itinerant preachers that came to America. Both were greatly, mightily used by God in a great revival during a dark time over here. There was widespread spread debauchery and, relatively speaking, very little gospel life. The pulpit had become so weak. And these two men were very different in their theological persuasions or convictions. And they even rode out against each other, at least against their positions at different times, usually revolving around views of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And from the outside, many would regard these two as rivals, though there were efforts by both of them to keep some of their discussions private. Some did go public, though. And even still, the animosity that Wesley held toward Whitfield's views on predestination or life were palatable by his audience, by his followers, and even bitter at times. And Whitfield, in turn, he sometimes made public pronouncements against Wesley's views. So we have this clashing going back and forth. And I think at the end of history, if you look at this, we just wish they hadn't done this. Two brothers. And even still, it happened. It's part of the record. And when someone even asked, this is one of Whitfield's followers who thought highly of him, he asked, do you think you're going to see Wesley in heaven? Thanks. Do you think you're going to see Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield replied, Fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get a sight of him. Friends, that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of posture of the heart that we need, and that we see here in Paul himself, that sets Christ as the prize. One that rejoices despite the theological differences, though those matter, there's a time and place for those, and they texture ministry. In spite of mixed motivations, in spite of the fact that there's selfish gain and envy and rivalry, all of this must be swept aside and must be regarded as small for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His name. And we need more of that in the church today, friends. Some have said that the church is the only army that shoots its own. I don't believe that's actually true. I think we have more betrayal outside the church than in. I think why that seems is because we say it ought not to happen here. We profess of the love of God and then we shoot our own. It's the hypocrisy of it, I think, that people are getting at. We ought to be so occupied with increasing Christ's influence and decreasing our own, that there isn't any time for bitterness to take root. There isn't any space in our hearts for envy. Steve Blossom said, when love of God moves in the heart, envy moves out. That ought to be true of us. That ought to be said of us. We ought to be brimming with a joy and a love of God that all we can ever do is rejoice. Josh, aren't you upset that so-and-so that came to church a while, they got saved at ABC Church and not here? Aren't you upset that they got baptized and their church grew and not our own? Let's pray, church. Pray for my own heart in that. That what we focus on is, no, that Christ is glorified because they got saved. Who cares who said it? Church, are you rejoicing in Christ? Are you brimming with a joy of the Lord in your own salvation, that Christ saved you and sought you out? You must remove all footholds, friends, that the world would like to get in you. Any idols, any sin that would get in between your view of Christ, and then train your heart to rejoice. How do you get better at running? Running. How do you get better at rejoicing? Practice rejoicing. As often as you have the least impulse to rejoice, rejoice when you pray every morning. And if you're not praying, you need to be praying. As often as you think of that person you're just having trouble getting along with, rejoice in Christ and pray for them. Thank God for them. Thank God that you're for them, that your love should grow for them. As often as you see a baptism, when we do the Lord's Supper, we see the gospel on tactile, physical display, rejoice. When you wake up in the morning, rejoice. Another day of life. When you look at your health and your relative security and safety here in America, rejoice. Practice rejoicing. Exercise your rejoice muscles, church. Rejoice. What is it? What does the psalm say? And in the hymn in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Church, that is what we must do. Rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask for forgiveness because our rejoice muscles are so weak, so atrophied. And Lord, there are things that are being brought to mind even right now that we know that this is getting in the way of rejoicing in the Lord. This is getting in the way of being enamored with Christ. This is causing me to stumble. Lord, whatever that is, whether there's a certain television program, a certain influencer, certain books, or maybe just a lack of being in the Word, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we take that next step of faithfulness, of being sanctified and being made more like You, so that we would rejoice in You, Lord. We would rejoice in the proclamation of the Gospel. Lord, we ask that the things that revolve around Your heart would begin to revolve around our own. Lord, You are so jealous for the nations. Lord, You have such a passion to see the lost saved, and our passions are too weak and too small. We're letting too small of preferences get in our way of being rejoicing and seeing our brothers and sisters
grow in the relationship with Christ. Lord, forgive us. Make us more like you. In your name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.